All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would bless our studies at this time. We ask for your mercies upon us in every way on this Sabbath day. We pray for the Spirit's blessing to us, helping our minds and our hearts, our wills, to be diligent and in every way shaped after your purposes for this day. Father, with your blessing upon our efforts in study, we ask that we might then honor you, living according to the things that we learn and bringing glory to Christ. We cannot succeed in these endeavors unless you bless us in them and give such success. We pray that you would then in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We had been reviewing the strategic plan back earlier classes, and you'll remember that the strategic plan was put forward as an attempt to present a unifying vision and agenda for the church, the PCA. And it was presented in the context of the suggestion that there are certain fundamental crises facing the church, and that there's apparently no unifying vision or agenda to address those crises. Rather, it was suggested that there are existing diverse agendas within the PCA, and those, rather than unifying us, are fostering strife and division, and thus they are preventing us from effective ministry, which might otherwise address those crises. And you'll remember that I reviewed Dr. Chappell's presentation where he discussed what was presented as an exodus of some sort from the church of the older and the younger, and other matters that he urged presented a crisis situation for the PCA. He also presented a kind of survey of the PCA showing that the different operating agendas that were in existence in the PCA, while they seemed to have some value in themselves, were not unifying us, were not addressing these crises. Consequently, the strategic plan is put forward as necessary to address the issues before the PCA, since we lack a unifying vision and agenda. Now, while we have somewhat critically reviewed the major headings and agenda items of the strategic plan, it's important to understand that the critique I've presented is not so much taking issue with this or that particular of the strategic plan, but rather I may have things that I would address with regard to certain particulars of the strategic plan, and we discussed them as we went through those major agenda items, through the major headings. The critique I ended with when we were last together was one that goes more to the foundational assumptions in the whole presentation of the strategic plan. Let me give you just generally a couple of those. The assumption that while we have certain documents that serve as a kind of formal unity, these documents do not offer any unifying vision and agenda for the church. These formal documents, it seems to be assumed in the presentation for the strategic plan that these formal documents rather present somewhere from them some kind of a set of doctrinal principles which we are to believe, and those principles we might all have in common, but they do not offer a unifying vision and agenda. They deal with principles, but not with practical matters of how we ought to live or how we ought to live out those beliefs. And it occurred to me as I was reviewing that and studying that you'll recall we used Dr. Keller's analysis in coordination with the strategic plan. And you'll remember Dr. Keller urged that there are diverse agendas, just as Dr. Chappell said, but he narrowed them to three. Dr. Chappell listed others, but they, I think, do fall neatly into these three that Dr. Keller highlighted, based on the work of another scholar. And those were the doctrinalist perspective and agenda, the pietist perspective and agenda, and the culturalist perspective and agenda. And it occurred to me that we could filter Dr. Chappell's presentation through Dr. Keller's analysis, and we might say that this view of our formal values, as Dr. Chappell and the strategic plan refers to them, in our constitutional documents, how they constitute, according to Dr. Chappell, some kind of a formal unity that is disconnected from the things that motivate us in our actions. That if we take Dr. Chappell's perspective and run it through the grid of what Dr. Keller presented, we might say that this view sees the formal values that are somehow pulled from our confessional standards, that's some subset of them, that this is the doctrinal agenda of our church, but that we are still missing the agenda for our church in relation to personal piety, corporate piety, and how we should engage culture. So in coordinating those two presentations, I think that that what Dr. Chappell puts forward is a disconnect with the doctrinal agenda of our church, that involves certain distilled principles of theology that are to be believed. And those are distilled generally from our constitutional documents, but they're disconnected from any agenda with regard to personal and corporate piety and how we should engage culture. Consequently, I think it's helpful to see the strategic plan. If you'll recall the points that we reviewed in it, it's helpful to see that it presents what we might say, broadly speaking, is a pietistic culturalist agenda. And again, using Dr. Keller's analysis, that Dr. Chappell urges we have something of an agenda about what we are to believe. That doesn't present to us any kind of action plan. What we need is some kind of action plan. And if you think back across those points that were presented in the strategic plan, it falls under a kind of coordination of the pietist perspective and the culturalist perspective. Now, it is consequently urged, the problem with our competing agendas is not so much that we have them, but rather that we are following them in a narrow way that prevents us from working together to address the real problems facing our church and the world around us. What I presented in opposition to that, I described as biblical confessionalism, the belief that the scriptures require the church as an institution through her ordained shepherds to summarize authoritatively the teaching of scripture for the protection and direction of God's flock. Our confessional standards, I have urged, speak authoritatively to all those areas of concern that we have from Dr. Keller's analysis. Matters of theology, that is doctrine, piety, or matters of worship, devotion, and salvation, both personally and corporately, and practice, how we should live privately, in families, in the church, and in the world. Our confessional standards do not speak exhaustively to those matters, but they speak authoritatively in terms of what the scriptures require us to believe and do. And last time we were together, I left us having discussed two of those areas, primarily in light of the confessionalist perspective I had put forward, the biblical confessionalist perspective. I had offered a criticism of the doctrinalist perspective, pointing out that the doctrinalist, as the perspective that urges the agenda of the church in every part, must be first and foremost the preservation and propagation of right doctrine. To get a better grasp of that distilled perspective, as Dr. Keller said, nobody holds these perspectives in isolation, that there's actually some overlap. But if we can narrow it down and say, what would the ideal doctrinalist look like? It would be suggested by the doctrinalist that once we have properly formed a doctrine and memorized its principles and propagated the memorization of that to each member of the flock, then we finished the calling of the church. That's really what it's all about. Now, yes, there needs to be evangelism, but the purpose of evangelism is that there would be more who come to know God in the right way. Now, I hope you recognize there's something of truth in that. You know, Pastor Gary has pointed out that the purpose of evangelism is to, in one perspective, to bring more of those to Christ who will give him glory. And how do we glorify him? By knowing who he is. We've learned that truth. So there's something of truth there. But what I pointed out is to narrow the scope of the calling of the church to those terms is to take this biblical confessionalism, which is the obligation of the institution of the church through her ordained officers, specifically the shepherding office, and make that calling, which is a part of the calling of the shepherding office, this forming of right doctrine and its proper statement and its propagation, and press that as the obligation of each and every member in the same way. And that warps the calling of the church out of shape. It is not the calling of each and every member to exegete the scriptures, to distill them, to summarize them into an authoritative statement of right doctrine. That is the calling of the institutional church through her ordained officers, the officers that are shepherds. But to suggest that is the calling primarily of each and every member of the church is to warp the calling, to take the calling of some of her officers and press that upon each and every member as though that's the primary calling of those members. Again, we recognize some truth in the agenda in that each member is to know God and diligently to pursue the right knowledge of God and to make use of the authoritative statements of doctrine that are presented for the purpose of rightly knowing God. We have catechisms, and the reason that we have catechisms, in part, is to facilitate the passing of that doctrine. That is certainly something of what we are to be about. But to suggest that is the primary aim for the church in each and every one of her members, the marching orders for the church, if you will, is to misunderstand, to narrow, and to warp God's calling upon the church in its broader view than that. Similarly, the pietist perspective, distilling that perspective, if you will, to the ideal pietist, takes a calling that is primarily placed upon the teaching office of the church and is primarily the role of the ministry of the word that is the primary ordinance that God uses for the conversion of sinners, for evangelism, and takes that primary calling of the ministry of the word and places it on each and every member and urges that each and every member has the same duty to be evangelizing that in fact we find placed upon the ministry of the word primarily. Now, just as I pointed out that, you know, there are some things that you can see are truthful about the doctrinalist perspective, but it still seems to narrow the scope and warp it out of shape. Similarly with the pietists in this area. We are commanded to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We are all to speak to the glory of Christ as we are given opportunity and as we are given ability. We are to testify of our devotion, our faith in the Lord Christ, and to spread his fame. That is a broader calling than what the pietist perspective typically has with regard to the calling of the Christian. Typically, it is seen as each and every member, each one reach one, is a common phrase from that perspective, that each and every member must be equipped to do what is primarily the calling of the ministry of the Word. Each member must be equipped to bring about, by the ministry of the Spirit, through their testimony, the conversion of souls. This evangelism is each and every member's duty. Again, this takes the calling of the teaching office and the ministry of the Word, and he takes that same calling and presses it upon each and every member. It also consequently gets matters of worship and devotion out of focus and warps the right shape of them. The pietist perspective typically urges that the primary calling of the church is not only that each and every member be shaped in such a way, urged in such a way, pressed in such a way as to win souls and to evangelize, but they must also learn a proper method and procedure for a personal devotion and private devotion. We urged again last time that the problem here is that typically that ideal pietist misunderstands the place of corporate worship, not only for evangelism, but also for the fostering of a proper devotion and worship. We urged last time that these are seen as aimed at, that devotion and evangelism are seen as focused upon corporate worship and the corporate ordinances. These then spill over and overflow in the lives of God's people, and it is corporate worship that shapes private worship, family worship, and personal devotion. And we mentioned how certain of those ordinances do that. The third agenda, the culturalist agenda, I mentioned last time one of the key factors that comes up that brings about a misunderstanding in this area is the problem of distinguishing jurisdiction. And recall that I gave a couple of examples of how we understand a right separation of jurisdiction. The responsibilities given to one area should not overstep that area and get into another area of responsibility. We understand that in schooling, where the parents have a primary calling for the education and upbringing of their children, and yet we see the abuses that come about by reason of the overstepping of bounds from other spheres, specifically the magistrate, civil magistrate, overstepping his bounds and taking the children from the parents, requiring of the parents that they meet the state's or the magistrate's demands with regard to education. We see how that's an overthrow of right jurisdiction. Well, we should take that same principle, that same understanding of jurisdiction, and help us understand what we're talking about when we talk about the calling of the church. The culturalist typically confuses what we mean by the church by falling into an equivocation, an unintentional equivocation. When we say the church, we might mean the church as an institution. We are referring to the church as an entity that officially exists by God's design, which has those who are appointed officially with an official capacity to labor in that institution, and it has a membership. Well, sometimes when we say church, we refer to that institution, and sometimes we refer to its membership. Each and every member of the church is what makes up the church. As a result, we sometimes get confused. We think that that which is appropriate to the church is what any one of the members may do. That's what's appropriate to the work of the church. But you can see that's an equivocation. If I say that it's appropriate for the church to be involved in transforming culture, do I mean that the membership of the church should be involved in changing culture or shaping culture, being salt and light? Or do I mean that the institution as such is to be lobbying Congress for changes? Do I mean that the institution of the church is to be out creating symphony orchestras so as to affect the arts and so on? Do you see how we might confuse the calling of the church because we sometimes confuse the term church? Yes, the membership of the church ought to be involved in every area of life. And as a result, doing that to the glory of Christ, they're going to transform culture with God's blessing. They're going to be instruments of that transformation. They themselves are not doing that transforming, right? They are being salt and light. The light reflected by Christ upon them into the darkness. Each and every member in all of those areas where they may have influence, they exercise that influence to the glory of Christ. And so the church is transforming culture. But are we saying that the church as an institution is called to everything that the membership is called to? Do you understand the confusion that might arise? Yes.
Is there any such thing as the church as an institution?
Yes, ma'am.
Apart from
its membership? Yes.
Yeah, okay, well,
it's distinguishable. Remember, an institution is an order established by God. And its membership may change, but the institution remains. It's an organic entity, we call it, because it persists through generations as the same thing as an institution, the church of God. Its membership changes, its officers change, but the institution remains. It has an established order with offices, the membership of which will change, but the order of which is established by Christ and persists. Does that make sense? There is an ambiguity there because of our brokenness right now. Christ's calling for us is a unity that was lost as a result of sin. And the man of sin, that's right. The Protestant Reformation came about. And the reason was because of the loss of the gospel in the order of the institution of the church. And so that breach was necessary as a result of continued sin. That breach did not result in the reformation desired, but in continued splits, continued division. We long for the day when Christ will mend that. Our denomination, and they have a view for unity being spread even beyond our denomination. They hope through the agenda that they've put forward to be an influence and to foster growth such that we may see more unity down the road. The vision that they've put forward, I urge, is not the one that is following what God requires. You remember when, you know, the biblical confessionalism that I presented, remember, I urged that it was, as I defined, something that the scriptures require of the church for the purpose of protecting and directing God's flock. to, and that is a unifying vision and agenda. That's brought about by the church being a confessing church. The scriptures require that. In fact, that's God's prescription for bringing about greater unity. It occurs to me that doesn't look like that's the right way to do it. That doesn't surprise me because I, as I hope I've emphasized to y'all on many occasions, that is typically what God does in the scriptures. He takes something that just doesn't look at all like the workable plan. You know, that if we were to take counsel with God, we'd say, I think I've got a better way to do this, Lord. You know, we tend, our wisdom, he says, is far below his. And, you know, you can point out repeated examples. You know, if you're going to bring about the coming of Messiah as the ruler of the earth and savior of his people, boy, it just doesn't seem like the best path if you trace that thread through scripture. Every turn. Okay, you murder, you know, you have a murderer kill the one that's the clear follower of Yahweh. You know, at every turn you see just what seems to be the wrong the wrong way, right down to this lowly birth of the Lord Christ that, you know, the equivalent of the garbage collectors of that day, smelly guys that nobody wanted to be around, were the ones that were told to go find him. You know, this is the king of the earth, savior of God's people. It just, you know, all throughout we see that God loves to do things in a way that surprise us because they just don't seem like the way it should be done. His agenda is typically is over and over again clearly an agenda that is not shaped the way we would shape an agenda were we to do an analysis of the crises of the church and with the proper statistics come up with a vision and an agenda. Now that's what we've done in the PCA. And I would urge that, you know, that's not the method God has put forward. I am continually amazed by that contrast with God's wisdom and our wisdom. I would suggest that's a wonderful meditation for a Sabbath afternoon. Just sit and flip through the pages and trace that. Gideon is an example, you know, how God brought about his purposes to save his people through Joseph. None of that made sense in the process. None of that made any sense in the process. You know, this faithful follower of God, every turn seemed utterly wrong. You can trace it all through the scriptures. Similarly, it seems to us that the church being faithful to her calling as a confessing church, and I will read to you what we have confessed the agenda of the church as an institution is, and I want you to take note, it just doesn't seem like the world-transforming agenda. It just doesn't seem like this is the way for the light to be most clearly spread in the world with great power. If the church is to have influence in the world, ought she not to be the most powerful influence in the legislatures of the land? Ought she not to seek, as an institution, to have the ear of the most powerful people in the land? Is this not how we ought to seek to change the culture, to transform it for Christ? Well, that would make sense to us, yes. But that's not what God describes for our calling in the scriptures. Let me read to you what we confess the church's calling is. It is chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, in paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given, here's her calling, here's what belongs to her, the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. That's the calling of the institutional church, the church visible. That's her calling. Christ has given to the visible church the ministry, the oracles, and ordinances of God. And these are the means for her agenda, that of gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. This is her agenda until the end of time. And we have the promise that Christ doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make those charges given to the church effectual for that purpose. He promises the success through those means. That's our calling. I confess, again, what I just gave you was what seems sensible to me, that we ought to operate like Rome does. You know, like the prelacy did and does. That seems the sensible way. If we're going to transform culture, if we're going to have an influence in society, then the institution of the church needs to exercise some power in all those areas that make such a difference. But that's not God's agenda. That's not the way that God has appointed for the institutional church. Now, again, though, just as in the others, the culturalist is on to something there. The culturalist asks, but what about all these parts of our lives as human beings? You know, we're shopkeepers. We're craftsmen. We are businessmen. We're legislators. We're governors. We're rulers. We're bankers. We're, every form. We're artists. We're musicians. We are in all these areas. Are these to be left to go in whatever direction they will? Has the church no influence in these? Well, yes, the church has an influence in those. The institutional church ministers to the flock of God, calling the flock and perfecting the flock. That flock being perfected by that ministry, the ordinances and oracles of God, goes into the world as members of another kingdom, the kingdom in the world, as Christian members of that kingdom. Those musicians who are Christians are different. I don't know how many of you keep up with Reformed debates that are on the internet, but one of them that is current is a debate between two very extreme positions. I'm urging one that's in the middle between those two. On one end is what's typically called the transformationalist position, which is if you could distill the culturalist position into its ideal culturalist, that would be it. That the kingdom of God is everything. The institutional church, yeah, okay, you could footnote that it exists. But the kingdom of God is the people of God. And the people of God are in everything and everywhere. That's all the kingdom of Christ. And he's the head over it. And so, in that way, everything is the kingdom of Christ. And there are some distinctions to be had there, but that's how the world is transformed. It's all part of one kingdom. It's only one. On the other extreme is what's... And most transformationalists don't mind being called transformationalists. On the other extreme, there are those who don't like this label, but I have to say, I think it's accurate. It's called radical two-kingdom. Now, I've urged a two-kingdom view. It's confessional. It's what the scriptures teach. But a radical two-kingdom view says that there is the kingdom of Christ, the church, and then there are the kingdoms of this world. And those two are so radically separate in their order. They wouldn't like my description of this, but I tell you, go read them. They say you pretty much check your Christian hat. They hate me saying that, but I'll explain. You check your Christian hat at the door when you depart from those parts of your life that are proper to the church. So that, they would urge, I'm that Vaughn and what he said about the Christian musician is wrong. That a Christian musician is no different than any other musician of excellence. The pursuit of his craft will be indistinguishable. The Christian historian, in fact, they object to that language. Now, I'll grant them, there's a worthy objection to the language. I don't know a really handy way to say it differently, though, right now. They object to saying a Christian historian, a Christian scholar, a Christian banker, you know. Christian means the church, they say. Okay, I understand what they're getting at. And they're wanting to avoid a confusion of the calling appropriate to those two kingdoms. However, I have to object to their suggestion that a Christian nurse is no different than any other nurse. That if she pursues her job with excellence, she'll be indistinguishable from any other nurse who pursues her job with excellence. That's just wrong. And to help you understand why I'm adamant about that being wrong, think about, and I'll take up, you know, the way the transformationalists might critique that. You know, I don't agree with that one kingdom view, but we can agree with this critique. And that is this. What orders the pursuit of anyone in his calling if he's a Christian? The glory of God, the law of God, and his faith. Tell me one part of your life that doesn't fall into. That is radically different in every area of his life. The one who is not a follower of Christ is facing the opposite direction on all of those. He has his own glory, not the glory of God in view. He has anything but the law of God. The clearer he sees it, the more he hates it. And he certainly is not operating in faith. For whatever practical similarities there will be, their outcomes will eventually be very different. In this world, in the evidences of their lives. There are many ways we could give examples of that. One just briefly. The person who, and I have had opportunity to advise some who have fallen under some kind of unreasonable persecution in their work. And the person who experiences that kind of persecution, who's a follower of Christ, the ordering of his decisions will be in keeping with the fifth commandment. He will show love and honor to that superior, even if that superior is unjust. He will be loyal. He will not defame that one or gossip about that superior behind the superior's back. Why? Because he has in view first and foremost the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the keeping of the Lord's law and acting in faith. But anyone will tell you that in the egalitarian spirit of any company, it's cutthroat. And if you can maneuver your way around that person, undermine him, so that you can get relief, that's what you do. They may put on the same face, but the Christian has a different end in view. And I guarantee you that that unjust leader, even if he is so hard-hearted as to continue to pursue an unjust course of action, cannot help but notice. This is different. And if I could have every employee like that, then no matter how hard I am, that employee refuses to drag my name through the mud and instead is loyal to me, I would lead such people. It's going to make a difference in every particular of life. So, the culturalist is onto something when he points out the change that the Lord will work by shining light through his people in the world. Where the culturalist, I urge, errs is when he confuses the calling of the institutional church as such with that twofold calling of God's people. They have a calling proper to the institutional church, but they also exist in another kingdom that we hope and pray bows its knee in its proper place to our common Lord. Well, with those things in mind, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your blessing upon our studies. We ask that you would warm our hearts with your truth and with great affection for you and your designs, submit ourselves to your agenda, your vision, and be guided by it joyfully, sacrificing our own pet agendas, laying them aside, and rather being shaped by your agenda. Father, we pray that you would, by this calling that you have given to your visible church, the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances, oh, do shape us, perfect us, cause us to be excellent lights in the darkness, and get glory to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.